Good morning. I'm going to see how good Evan does without any notice. I'm going to ask him to come pray for me. Will you join us as we pray?
Father in heaven, we thank you for Pastor Stacy and for the abilities you've given him to preach your word, and that you're working through him. We pray that you would guide his words, help his understanding, and I pray that he would show us your truth this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. Well, today we're going to begin the last chapter of our Death to Religion series in the book of Galatians. In chapter 5, we ended with a look at the inner fruit of the Spirit-filled person. We looked at love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Well, today in chapter 6, we're going to look at some of the outer fruit that will occur when a person has that inner fruit of the Spirit. Now, please take note that it must be in this order in order to be from God. Inner fruit will always lead to outer fruit, but outer fruit cannot lead to genuine inner fruit. God's work is to make an inward change in us through the Holy Spirit that will lead to outward changes, while religion is about man's attempt to do outward actions in hope of changing their inner self. It's completely opposite. It's backwards. Religion is not from God. With God's order in mind, let's look at the outer changes that will begin to happen in the life of the person who is walking in the Holy Spirit through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So if you would turn to me to Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 to 10. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. For each one should carry his own load. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap our harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. You know, God's Spirit leads believers in Jesus to respond with gentleness to those who are in sin. You know, believers do trip up from time to time. You know, in the church, sin is found. We are all susceptible to it. Last week, we saw how two ladies who had contended for the gospel at Paul's very own side, we saw how they were in disunity in their church. We saw how it had caused a major division. It had caused havoc in the church in Philippi. So first of all, if you and I think that we are beyond sinfulness, we need to wake up. We need to realize that sin is always crouching at the door, regardless of how long you've been a Christian. You know, if we look all the way back to Genesis, Cain was reminded of this truth in chapter 4, verse 7. But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. We need to realize that none of us are beyond making sinful decisions. Now, there is a distinction here that is very important to note, because God's instructions are different depending on the situation. A sinful mistake is not the same as a sinful lifestyle. Paul's words here from the Lord refers to someone caught in a sin. It's addressing when we fall down. It's not talking about someone who has a hardened heart. It's not talking about someone who is determined to walk in that sin. The Greek word used for sin here is paraptoma. It means a side slip, a lapse, a deviation. Meaning, this particular sin, whatever it may be, is not an embraced sin. It's not a repetitive, habitual lifestyle sin. This person who has sinned messed up. They deviated from their commitment to the Lord. They had a lapse of judgment. They slipped up. They made a mistake. You ever made a mistake, a sinful mistake? I know I have many. You know, as you and I strive to walk in relationship with Jesus Christ, we will mess up. We will make mistakes. And at times, our sin will be evident to the people around us. Do we realize that we will have to practice confession, repentance? We will have to confess such things as, I should have shut my mouth. Should have not gossiped in that situation. I should have got on my knees instead of using my fist or my aggression. I should have loved on that person instead of being rude to them. You know, the list goes on. Do we know that none of us are perfect? We will all have moments of regret. We will have moments of careless actions. And the point goes on to address how believers should treat each other when we mess up. Here's what God wants to happen. Restoration. Now, first of all, it's very clear in our text this morning that this sin is not to be excused. Restoration and love and unity never means, oh, okay, well, this we won't address it. On the contrary, that would be very unfortunate. We are to deal with sin. But how we do it is absolutely critical. When a believer falls into sin, they are not to be ignored either. They aren't to be looked down upon. They're not to have their noses rubbed in it and reminded of that sin for the rest of their earthly life. They are also never to be treated with harshness. You know how they're to be treated? No different than you and I have been treated from the Lord Himself. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 tells us, but God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, if we want to know how to treat one another, how God would have us respond when one of us falls into a mistake of sin, we just found out He loved us. And yes, I already know that you and I are not God. We're not capable of being sinless and perfect. But don't think that means that God does not have the power and the ability and the desire to equip you and I to respond the way He would respond. He does, and He wants to equip us that way, to love one another. Now, we don't say that sin was okay. We don't ignore it. We don't turn a blind eye to it, hoping it will go away, realizing, well, we're all imperfect, so we just will sweep it under the rug and pretend it doesn't exist. We see nothing like that instructed to us in Scripture. We also should not think that if we just love that person big enough, it will stop them from sinning. It will take care of whatever happened. Not true. We are to deal with the sin, but in ways that will foster the believer to get back on track with the Lord Jesus. Remember, we're talking here about a believer who is committed to following Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but they messed up. They screwed up. They made a mistake. They fell into sin. Are you and I ready to have the Lord equip us to help those believers get back on track with Jesus and not beat them down with a religious stick, rubbing their nose, and look at you. Look how imperfect you are. How dare you do such a horrible thing? You know, verse 1 explains that a person caught in sin is to be restored gently, it says. And the word restore means to mend or repair. When a believer falls into sin, God doesn't want the rest of us to get together and critique the person's actions. He doesn't want us to blast the person who was in sin. He doesn't want us to add a sticker to our own self-righteousness. He doesn't want us to look away and pretend this sin didn't happen. He doesn't want us to move on and start ignoring the person. You know, guess what? If we do any of those things, we are now the one who is primed and ready for sin. Do we realize that? How we respond when a believer falls down can prime you and I for sin. The end of verse 1 says, "But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted." When people sin, depending on how we respond, it can lead to a domino effect. We're told in Scripture that a little yeast works through a whole batch of dough. When sin occurs, you and I need to be on the lookout for more sin. When that door gets opened a little bit, the enemy would love nothing more to kick it in and say, "On with the yeast." We need to be on high alert. We need to be on guard so we do not get sucked in. You know, one of the most common ways I've seen this happen in churches is that person A sins, but now person B starts gossiping about it, and soon the whole alphabet gets involved in the story, and there's sin everywhere. Well, what are God's instructions for us here? It's to seek Him, asking, "How do you want to use me, Lord, to help mend or repair this situation?" Maybe it will be through prayer. Maybe it will be through addressing the person's sin in a loving manner. Maybe it will be through appealing to the person next to us to put a clamp on it. Stop talking about it. Stop bringing other people into the situation. Watch your mouth. Don't let more yeast into the church. Maybe it will be through encouraging the person who sinned to repent, to make things right with the Lord and with others. Maybe it will be by offering them some accountability or mentoring in that area of their life. The point is, whatever response you have when there's sin in the church is this: is what you're doing helping to fix and mend the problem? How is my response helping the situation? If it's not, then be prepared that very likely you will be the next one deceived as you fall into the infectious yeast. That's what it's saying here. Restore the person gently. Be careful how you treat other believers. If not, you may fall into temptation yourself. You know, and quite often, while person A knows they've sinned, It's person B and the rest of the alphabet who often deceives themselves and rationalizes their actions. Person A knows what they did was wrong, but person B through Z says, oh, well, it's not really wrong what we're doing, talking about it and gossiping about it. It's not really gossip. Really? Now, just to be clear here, God's instructions for the person who is unrepentant and is set on continuing in their sin is completely different. That's not the context we're talking about. That context is Matthew 18, which is a process which, if things don't change in that person's life, it will eventually lead to their excommunication in the church. That's not this context. Remember the word periptoma. It means a lapse, a deviation, not a permanent way of living. Now let me share with you some more about this word restore, because I think it's going to really help us. I know it certainly helped me as I studied it this last week. The Greek word is katarizo. The literal definition means to put in order. Well, why put in order? So that whatever's broken can be put back into its former condition. Well, what does that mean? It means that God's will for you and I is to work together in seeking how God would like to fix the sin issue and all of its infection, so that our fellowship with each other in the church is like it was before it all went down. You know, restoration is not about learning to tolerate each other. I'll sit over here as long as they sit over there. Hey, we're kind of restored. No, that's not restoration. It's about genuine unity because the sin has been acknowledged and dealt with, but in a way that honors God. Well, let me share with you more uses of the word restore. It was used in secular Greek as a medical term for setting a fractured or dislocated bone. You know, the believer who has fallen in sin doesn't really need a talk at how foolish they were. If they have the Lord in their life, they know it. They know it was a bad decision. The Holy Spirit has convicted them. Their pain, their suffering, their current brokenness, it's evident in their life. You don't have to argue with that person about did you sin. They know it. You know what they need now? A doctor. Not a lecture and a beatdown. Let me give you one more use of this word to really get the point across. In Mark chapter 1, verse 19, when we read about James and John mending their nets, the word used here for mending is the exact same word translated as restore, katarizo. Same word. James and John were fixing all the holes in their fishing nets so that they could go out fishing again and not have all the new fish escape. Now, two verses prior to Mark chapter 1, verse 19, in verse 17, we read this. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. You know, this couldn't be more of a serious and powerful reminder to you and I. God wants to restore the broken nets between us so we can get out there and continue sharing the gospel. You know, too often when somebody sins, we do the opposite. And instead of gently offering to mend the net, we respond in ways that only rips a hole bigger. We were looking at this tiny little hole, and now it's a huge hole. You know, any time we are not gentle in restoring one another when they slip up, it only makes things worse. So are we interested in walking around with religious pride? Are we interested in pointing out everybody else's errors for the sake that we can look at ourselves in the mirror and go, wow, I'm pretty good? Or will we throw that kind of attitude into the garbage and wake up and say, I'm ready, Lord. I'm ready to help mend the problem. Would you like to use me in this situation? How do you want to use me? Will it just be through prayer? Will it be through a coffee with the person to encourage them? How do you want to use me? I'm ready for this one to be fixed now, Lord. People's lives are at stake, and the sooner that hole can be tied up, then the more spiritual fish will be caught in this church. Do we want to see people come to Jesus? Well, how we treat one another when we mess up will have a direct impact on that. Do we realize that? That's why it could not be more serious. So are you ready for God to use you to fix some holes in this church? Through your love, your prayers, your gentleness, through being on guard and standing up against any yeast you hear? Or will you sit back, pretend it doesn't exist, ignore it, blame someone for their actions, and rip a bigger hole in that net? Or just don't get involved and complain about all the holes you see in the church and how dysfunctional the church is. Let's join James and John when you see a problem and be a part of the solution, not an addition to the brokenness. You know, this job of restoration is often very dysfunctional in any church. We often either pretend this sin never happened, which is extremely common nowadays. When do you hear of churches dealing with sin in the church? Pretty rare. People think, oh, there's 100 churches in town, you can't offend anybody, don't talk about sin, and just ignore it, and you don't want anybody to leave. Really? Is that what it says in Scripture? So that's, are we trying to build a business? So either we ignore it, or often we err in the opposite way. We react too harshly. We see a problem and we just jump all over it and we're ready for war. You know, I believe that God wants to intervene in our relationships, in how the church is led, and to navigate the balance between both of those unhealthy extremes. Don't ignore the problem, but don't start up the barbecue for a roasting. What would God have us do? And to pray, will you pray diligently for the eldership here at this church? They're, humanly speaking, I don't know why anybody would want their job, but God has called men in this church to give leadership. Will you pray that they don't ignore sin? And will you pray that they will not be harsh? The key word here is the word gentleness. We read that in our text here. Gentleness. It means meekness, mildness, an attitude of humility. Again, the first thing we should do is remember how Jesus treated us when we were hopeless sinners. He offered his very life to bring forth restoration. Jesus saw you and I in our sin. He says, I am willing to go to that cross and have the thorns on my head and to be beaten out of seeing you be restored with my Father. That's how much I want to see people make things right with the Lord, his Father. Jesus offered his very life to bring forth restoration. Now, it's true that Jesus' offer is never forced. We don't have to take his offer. It's also true that repentance of sin is necessary. You know, as you and I grow closer to Jesus, I pray that the Holy Spirit will change the way we deal with sin. Well, secondly this morning, God's Spirit leads believers in Jesus to offer a helping hand to those who are burdened. You know, a hand of help is often all that is needed to really help those who are struggling. The idea of bearing one another's burdens, as we read here, is about being others-focused. It's about loving our neighbor as ourself because we truly love God. It's always about God. You know, even the whole thrust in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself. Why? Because it's about God. It's not about your neighbor. That's why you can love a neighbor who's hard to love, because it ain't about him. It's about the Lord. If you love the Lord, you'll love your neighbor. Well, what if you have a neighbor who's a pain in the butt? Doesn't matter, because you're doing it for the Lord. You know, whenever we sit around complaining, nobody sees my need, nobody sees my pain, nobody sees what I go through, nobody sees all the work I do and all the thankless nights I spend here, nobody sees what I'm going through. Nobody helps me. Nobody offers me their hand. You know, as soon as we embrace a thought like that, we're not looking to the Lord. When that's our confession, the first thing we need to do is change our focus. The attention's on me. I'm looking in a mirror going, oh, woe is me. Nobody loves me. Nobody cares for me. Focus on self will lead us down the wrong path. It will lead us down to bitterness, harsh judgments, a lack of fellowship with others. It will lead us to discouragement. It will lead us to spiritual depression. Are you burdened this morning? Then you need to focus on God and get the focus off yourself. Now, when we do focus on God, it's true that He will lead us to bear one another's burdens. Well, what does this look like? Well, actually, the sky's the limit. We're not really given specific examples here. I think God knows that we understand there's a vast array of ways this can look. But the point is to help someone who needs a shoulder to lean on. To help someone who is spiritually struggling to walk. Grab their hand. Let them lean on your shoulder. It's really about helping somebody continue walking with Jesus. It's not about making them dependent upon me now. I'm not their Savior. You're not their Savior. It's not about, oh, they're in a crisis. Oh, what's so-and-so's number? No, that would be unhealthy. That would lead you and I also to potentially say, oh, I'm pretty good. They want to call me when they're in trouble. I'm the miracle worker. Really? We're nothing. Helping each other, continuing to walk with Jesus. You know what it's not? You know what it doesn't mean to bear one another's burdens? You know, it's not gossiping. It's not phoning up your friend and telling them all the nitty-gritty details about what happened. It's not patting someone on the back because their life is so hard. It's not excusing people's actions or attitudes because they're in a tough place. It's about helping each other keep focused on Jesus and giving over our burdens to Him so we can keep moving forward and not give up. You know, I think it's appropriate for us to remember, or perhaps even be taught for the first time, to be very careful that we carry each other's burdens in a godly manner. Don't think just because you have good intentions that you're necessarily carrying each other's burdens in a godly manner. It's quite the opposite often. Don't open up your ears to things that are not beneficial to hear. Don't entertain accusations against others. Don't join the camp of the person who is holding an offense because of someone who has sinned against them. You know, carrying each other's burdens in a godly way will kind of look like this. Hey, don't tell me all the details, please. You know, God knows the details. My ears don't really need the information. I'm here not to hear all the specifics about your problem, but I'm here to help you carry it to Jesus. Let's pray. Let's bring it to Jesus. Let me grab your hand right now. Let's sit down here. Let's unload these burdens to Jesus. See, carrying each other's burdens is actually not about sharing the heavy load. A lot of times people read this text and go, oh, it's just to share the heavy load together. That's not what it's talking about. See, carrying each other's burdens is actually not at all about sharing the heavy load. It's about helping each other take off the heavy load. Well, how do we know this? We know this because Jesus taught us this in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. So first of all, who are we to go to when we're weary and burdened? Not mom, not our neighbor, not our church friend. We're going to go to Jesus. Next, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's offer each other a helping hand to unpack all our burdens at the cross, to give them to Jesus, and to be set free. Now, you know what happens when people don't do this? And unfortunately, I have much experience in it. You know what happens when people open up their ears to things they shouldn't know, but are rationalizing to themselves that this is what it means to carry one another's burdens? You end up with two people who are heavily burdened. You end up with neither person laying those burdens down at the foot of the cross. Don't get sucked in. If someone is burdened and you go to them, ask them if they want help carrying their burden to Jesus right now. If all they're interested in doing is telling you everything would happen in order to put someone down and make their case, say, I'm not interested. Please, don't tell me anymore. If they aren't ready, then wrap up the conversation. Tell them you'll be praying for them and that you will gladly pray with them if they change their mind or when they're ready. Now also, when we do have the opportunities as God leads us to be there for one another and to bring our burdens to Him in prayer, if that person, whether it be yourself or someone else, if they keep coming back to you after you've prayed, after you've agreed to give it over to Jesus, if they keep coming back to you every day and every week telling you about the same thing, you and I have the duty to remind them, hey, we dealt with that. Remember, it was Tuesday the 24th. We sat down at Tim Hortons and we prayed about that to the Lord. So you know what? Let's not rehash that. We've given it to the Lord. Just want to encourage you, keep focused. You gave that backpack of burdens away. Don't pick it up. Don't pick it up. We got to remind each other that. I ran into one fellow not long ago who, he's told me the same story 5 years. Finally had to gently, nicely tell him, you got to get over it, brother. You and I have prayed about this I don't know how many times. You got to get over it. You got to let it go. You got to move on with your life. It's wrecking your life. Just won't do it. You know, when we bring it to Jesus, we need to trust that He will take care of it. It's now time to let it go. Don't fall into the devil's trap of yeast. Don't think that Spirit-filled people are called to carry burdens that only Jesus is called to carry. We're not. We're to lead people to the burden bearer. We are not to be the burden bearer. We're not the burden bearer. Now that covers sins that are, or burdens, sorry. That covers burdens that are internal. But there's also external burdens. You know, if you see someone with an external need, then to assist in carrying a burden for them simply means step up, help. You see a need, do it. It's not rocket science. Open the door, open your wallet, cook some soup when each other are sick, offer your hands and feet when someone's moving or building a fence, offer to babysit the kids so mom and dad can get a date night. Visit the elderly who can't come to church. They're stuck in a care home. Rake up the leaves in the yard of the person who has a bad back. It's really not complicated. If you see a way that you can put your hands and feet to use so others are helped, do it. And you know, moms and dads, I want to encourage you to regularly talk with your children about ways that you can come together as a family and be a practical and a physical blessing to others in need. Talk about it. I encourage you to talk about it today at lunch. To say, what can we do together, kids? Who do we see that we think could use some help? What can we do about it? Let's do something together. You know, as we learn how to appropriately carry one another's burdens, we will, as verse 2 says, fulfill the law of Christ. Now, these are extremely important words considering the context of the last 5 chapters of study. Through this whole letter, Paul has been battling the religious. He's been having the Pharisees and the legalists saying, "You don't care about the law, Paul. You're doing everything wrong, Paul." And Paul is basically explaining here, if you want a law to follow, then start carrying each other's burdens. See, when we become others-focused, it works to combat the problem of pride. And pride is the root problem of the self-righteous religious legalists. The person set on showing everyone how righteous they are and how many laws that they have fulfilled are going to have a big problem with serving others. They don't want to lower themselves. After all, they're too good for that. They don't understand humility. In verses 3 and 4 goes on to say, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. You know, it's pride that stops us from helping each other. It's pride that stops us from loving each other, especially those who've messed up, especially those who've sinned, especially those who've hurt us, especially those who have so many burdens. Pride says, oh, by the way, you're nothing. I'm everything, though. But what does the Scripture say? You're the one who's nothing. Humility says, let me get myself out of the way so I can help you out. Die to self. Let me help you out. You know, pride is referred to here as deception. If you've ever been deceived by someone, you probably did not like it. You feel ticked off, you feel foolish. and you tell yourself that's not going to happen again. But we often deceive ourselves by thinking, I'm pretty worthy. I'm pretty righteous. I'm pretty religious. I deserve God's mercy. You know, in Luke chapter 18, in verses 9 to 14, we see just how deceptive pride can be. Luke 18, 9 to 14. To some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's never think that you and I are anything greater than a recipient of God's great mercy in Jesus Christ. We're recipients. Now let's look at verse 5, because this very often confuses people. Verse 2 told us to carry one another's burdens, and now verse 5 says, for each one should carry his own load. Are you a little confused now? Like, what? I don't get that. I found a mistake in the Bible, scholars. You know, it looks like a contradiction, but it's not. There are 11 different words in the Bible that are all translated into the one English word burden. 11 kinds. But our English language says, oh, those 11 different things, we'll just call them all burden. It's a language situation. There are different types of burdens. That's the point here. Verse 2 is talking about our need to care for one another, and verse 5 is talking about our own personal responsibilities as well as our final accountability before God. So let me explain. The word for burdens in verse 2 refers to heavy burdens, a burden that you and I could not possibly bear on our own. But in verse 5, the word for burdens is a common term for a backpack. It's much lighter. It's meant for one person only. And actually, this word even refers to a mother's child in the womb. Well, I can't carry that for you. It's in your womb. It's for you to carry. So let me explain the differences between verse 2 and verse 5. I can, verse 2, carry the burden of exhorting you with Scripture. But I cannot, verse 5, read the Bible for you. It's your job. It's your personal responsibility. I can, verse 2, carry the burden of encouraging you to use your spiritual gifts, but I can't, verse 5, start serving for you. That's now your job to do. I can, verse 2, take your hand and lead you to Jesus, but I can't, verse 5, make you surrender to Him. You get the point now? They're different contexts. You know, there will be many situations that we will all go through that we will need each other's help. Verse 2. Why? Because the load is much too heavy to be done all alone. And there are situations where that's your job. That's verse 5. That's your job to carry those back pads of burdens and responsibility. I can't do that for you. You got to do that. You know, let's realize that each believer has the burdens of personal responsibilities as well as corporate responsibilities to bear. There's both. So when the corporate ones, the big ones, we got to all do our part. But for the little ones, we got to carry our own. Now there's another difference that should be noted here between these verses. The tense of the verb in verse 5 is future tense. You know, a time will come when we will all individually stand before Jesus, and it won't cut it to put blame on others and to make excuses, because we will give a personal account for our life. Others will have nothing to do with it. Your upbringing, how people have wronged you, how unfair life was, how hard your circumstances were, that won't cut it. It will be about you and Jesus, and nobody else will be involved. What's going on between you and Jesus? You know, let's allow God's Spirit to lead us so we can help each other when that load is too heavy. And let's always encourage each other to keep running the personal faith race by making sure we've made peace with God through Jesus Christ. Some things we can't do for each other. Let's encourage one another to do those things on our own. Well, lastly this morning is that God's Spirit leads believers in Jesus to wholeheartedly invest into their faith family. You know, our families can be such a wonderful blessing from God. But sometimes we might forget that there's a greater bond than blood and flesh. A spiritual bond, which comes with a spiritual family. If you are a believer in Jesus, then God wants you to invest in your faith family. Now let's take a look at what we're told here about this. Verse 6, anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with the instructor. Now as one scholar puts it, verses like this can be really awkward for the preacher. These passages are meant to benefit the pastor, but it's ultimately not about him, but rather about obedience to God. So the words to share all good things is in the context of providing for earthly needs. The point here is that God wants you to treat your pastor well and to share with him. Why? Well, it doesn't necessarily say, but I do believe that God wants pastors to be free to seek him and to study his word and to give instructions to the church and to not have to worry about his own personal needs as the people around him prepare him and take care of his needs. The idea is to bless your pastor and share with him so he can invest his time in the word and share it with you. It's a mutual sharing. And just a reminder here, don't do this for my sake, please. Do it to honor the Lord. If you want to bake some buns and give us a call and say, hey, we baked some buns for you, can we bring them over? Absolutely. But make sure you do it, not so I like you. Do it because you want to honor the Lord. You know, God's Spirit always puts the spotlight on God. Now, I want to quickly make a side note here and talk about tithing and unbelievers. You know, tithing is for believers and not for unbelievers. So if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, you are no way ever expected or even encouraged to give a single penny when that offering bag is passed around. You know, we're just glad you came. We are going to ask you to keep coming if you'd like to. We don't want your money. You know, tithing is not about the church getting money. It's about a love for God. And tithing just happens to be a way that people who have a relationship with Jesus Christ choose to honor his name and to help fund the church so that believers can grow more mature and that unbelievers can come to know him. So if you aren't giving to glorify the name of Jesus, just keep your money in your pocket. This church is not out to get your money. We're simply glad you came, and our ultimate prayer, what we are out for, we'll tell you, we'll give you a heads up. We want you to come to faith in Jesus. So if you're wondering what our agenda is, that's our agenda. We'll be straightforward with it. We want you to come to know Jesus. Now moving on here, I used to think these next verses were kind of like, oh, that's a strange change of thought, but it's not at all. It's actually a continuation of what was just taught. Verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Verse 6 is all about blessing your pastor because you're serious about spiritual investments, and the train of thought continues into God's principle of sowing and reaping. It's explaining to us, if you invest in yourself, it will do nothing for God's kingdom. If you invest in God and his family and his kingdom, you will make a difference for eternity. Do you want to make wise investments? Do you want to invest in ways that will make a difference beyond this earth? Then invest in God. Verse 9, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. You know, God personally guarantees that if we invest into him and his family, that it will bring about a harvest. Now, did you see the little section in that scripture of what is needed? Patience is needed. We read the words, if we do not give up. You will reap a harvest if you do not give up. Implying, if you give up, you're not going to see that harvest. But if you do not give up, God promises a harvest. You know, a farmer knows that so much work goes into preparing the soil before seeds can be planted. Tons of work. And then afterwards, after the seeds are planted, it's a waiting game until something sprouts up. You've put in all that time and effort and money. You've invested so heavily. And all of a sudden, you look onto your field and the seeds are in there. You look out and you go, but I don't see anything. Did I just waste all my time? But you know what happens? As the rain comes down and the sun comes out, I'm starting to see something. And after a while, when we're patient and we actually don't do anything other than wait, because when the seeds are planted, there's not much else you can do except wait, all of a sudden a day comes where we're enjoying that corn on the cob where a few months prior there was nothing. You know, the same is true spiritually speaking. Preparing the soil, planting the seeds, and patiently waiting for something to come of it because God is at work. You know, I've known people who've prayed for decades for a particular person to come to faith, and then 40, 50 years later, they saw it. I've known people to faithfully tithe out of faith and not their surplus, and they've been so blessed. I've known people who are serious about investing into their faith family, even when their church is really struggling, even when they're ticked off at all the chaos going in the church, They are by faith faithfully tithing, saying, God, sort it all out, sort out all the issues. I trust you, you're big. I've known people who have been excited to bless others, even when it meant that they would personally struggle that month. The issue is whether or not we want to participate in God's farming program. Do you believe God's word? How serious are you about his glory? God's Spirit is looking to lead us to invest wisely and to be patient as God does his work. Be good to your church family. And we're explained in verse 10, you don't have to stop there either. Be good to everyone. You see an opportunity to plant a seed for God's glory. You don't have to say, well, I only do that for believers. I only do that in my church. No, especially do that there. But do it everywhere. For God's glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the power of your word this morning. We thank you for your Holy Spirit's conviction, which leads us to repentance and freedom and life in your Spirit. Lord, we thank you for the very clear, bold, practical reminders this morning. I pray that we will not become spiritually obese as a result of this message, that things will be put into practice this very day, and that we will work out in the life you've given us, and the opportunities you've given us, and the resources you've given us, that you would work out what it means to be all in to seeing you get all the glory. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.